The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you again here. Is this the third week in a row that I've been with you guys?
Yeah.
Now, what was that? Yes. Yeah, that's unusual. And actually, I'll be with you yet next week, but then I won't be with you for a little bit, I think. So it's great, just as we kick off this new series in 1 Peter, for me to be with you and to kind of get that thing rolling. We're looking here today at 1 Peter chapter 1, and allow me to read what I'm going to read. We printed a broader context in here, but we're really focusing in on verses 3 through 9 today, and so that's what I'm going to read for us, but you can see the rest of it there. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Lord, we ask that you would do that. Bless the reading of your word. Bless our hearts to it, that we might understand and know these things. For we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. So this little section here, actually all the way through verse 12, which I didn't read, this is one of the richest statements in the entire Bible and what it means, on what Christianity is and what it means to be a Christian, what it means to become a Christian. As a matter of fact, verses 3 through 12 is basically one sentence in the original language. I know you grammarians out there, you English teachers say that's a run-on sentence. Well, that's just the way they did it in the Greek language. It's one sentence with a series of subordinate clauses modifying that main clause, which is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, in other words, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a zillion reasons why that follow. That's how it's structured. It's a hymn. It's a hymn of praise. And what this tells us is that if you take what this passage is teaching seriously, if you take it into the very core of your being, if you let it be the perspective through which you process the world, your life, your emotions, etc., it will make you want to sing. That's what it's saying. It'll make you want to sing. Now, and sing praise to God. Now, a fitting with the theme of the entire book, in the middle of this section, we find this idea, this thought, this topic of suffering. Look again at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. So he's talking here about suffering. Remember, we introed this last week. And he says that this suffering, he says, is like fire. It's like being in a furnace. You're being tested by fire, he says. As a matter of fact, later in the letter, he'll say, do not be surprised at the what? Fiery ordeal among you. Now, I love this about the Bible because I think the Bible is so straightforward about real life, about what it's like to live in the real world. It's like being in a furnace. It's like being in a fire. And that's what he's saying here. And what does this tell us? Well, what it tells us is this, that according to the Christian gospel, we are saved. We are saved through suffering. Listen, catch these prepositions. We are saved through suffering, not apart from suffering. We are saved through fire, not apart from it. You see that? And this suffering is designed by God to test us, the proof, the testing of our faith. It will prove, as fire does, what's really there. It will purify false, immature elements. That's what suffering does in our life. That's what the testing of fire does. So suffering, as I said last week, it will either make you bitter or it will make you better. It will make you grumpy or it will make you glad. It will do something in you because it's going to reveal what's there. I mean, the same fire that melts the wax is the same fire that hardens the clay, right? You see. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this passage and we're going to look at two things today. We're going to look at the truth about the fire. And that's towards the latter part of the passage, but I'm going to begin at the latter part, and you'll see why, hopefully, as we get into it. The truth about the fire, and then we're going to talk about the truth about our Father. Okay, so the truth about the fire, the truth about our Father. Now, the truth about the fire, verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, for a little while, necessary. What is he saying? What he's saying is this: you cannot avoid the fire. You cannot avoid the fire of this world. This is the truth about the fire. You can't avoid it. The question is how you respond to it. What this passage again tells us is that we are saved through that fire, not apart from it. And that our joy as Christians, listen to this, because this is not, if you're soaked in Christian pop culture, this is not, I think, what you often hear, okay? That our joy is in the midst of the trial and suffering. It's not something that removes you from the trial and the suffering. This is not about getting victory over the trial. That's not what he's talking about here. As a matter of fact, let me show you what I mean. Our salvation guarantees our safe passage through the trials, and that voyage will purify our faith, but it does not guarantee that we will not suffer, whether from within or from without. Now again, look, it says you have been distressed, though now, I mean, I think I should really emphasize this, now it says you have been distressed. And what he's saying is you're going through trials. You're going through troubles. You're going to go through more troubles. Don't be surprised. You have been distressed by various trials. Now, this word distress is a very interesting word. Now, the NIV translates, I've got other Bibles there. The NIV translates it, suffer grief. The ESV translates it, grieved. You've been grieved. The King James Version, Old King James Version says, if need be, ye are in heaviness with manifold temptations. Now, what does it mean? Well, the word means to experience, and I don't think any of these translations really bring out the feel of it. That's the reason why I'm camping out on this word for a little bit. It means to experience deep emotional pain. That's what the word means. It means to have severe sorrow or grief. What he's saying is you're experiencing now severe sorrow and grief. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that's used in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he came there to Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved. Why? He knows full well what's coming his way. Same word. As a matter of fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used of childbirth, or the pain of childbirth. You know, you have pain, Genesis 3:16. You can have pain in childbirth, okay? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but if any of you women have ever gone through childbirth without anesthesia, then you definitely know what I'm talking about here, okay? I'm told it's very painful, all right? But it has the idea of just being in absolute upheaval and turmoil within your soul. I remember Hurricane Irene, the image that comes to my mind, when Hurricane Irene came through here and I went down over to Vermont into the White River, got caught over there actually, ended up having to drive all around because they ended up closing the bridges, and looking at the water in the middle of the night. And the river, it's one of those situations where the river looks like it's higher than the land. Have you ever been by a river like that? And actually some places it did get higher than the land, right? We're taking out houses and everything. But it's just this thick, mucky mess of turmoil. That's kind of the picture that's painted here. You've been distressed. But in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, necessarily, you're distressed. So you have great joy and great distress. You see that? He does, it's not that, well, you used to be distressed, but thank God you've now got the victory. You can greatly rejoice now that you've got the victory over the distress. No, he says now you are distressed. And now, and in this, you're greatly rejoicing. A Christian is not someone with a pasted smile on his face or her face in the face of troubles. Yep, I just went to the doctor, found out I have cancer, but praise the Lord, you know. No. Rather, the Christian is someone who's deeply connected with the troubles of this world, the reality of this world. I would argue that the Christian knows it more deeply than anyone else. And at the same time, they don't sink under those. They have a joy that holds them up in the midst of that trial. But they feel it all the way down, as well as they feel it all the way up, if you will. Now, because the Christian is a fighter. Grief, suffering, and trial are victory. Our joy is in the midst of the battle, not apart from the battle of suffering. That's the category that he's painting here. He's painting a picture where the people that he's writing to, he's saying, look, I know all hell has broken loose within you and outside of you. Okay? But let me give you some other information here. So for a moment, for a little while, he's saying, you're suffering, and we're not saved out of the fallen world. We are being saved through the fallen world. You see that? You with me on this? And this shouldn't be surprising at all, because we see this all over in the Bible, all over. So example, when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this. He says, therefore, don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So you got both grief and gladness in there. Or Acts 14, he says, in Acts 14, where it's talking about the Apostle Paul when his first missionary journey, and he's coming back around through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and it says that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And how was he encouraging them? By saying, listen, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You're saved through suffering, not apart from suffering. Well, you say, well, that's only for those who've not, you know, experienced and found the victory. No, that's absolutely not true. I mean, as a matter of fact, Paul will say in Philippians 3, he says, the famous passage, Philippians 3, where he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on, why does he do this? That I may know him. And what does it mean to know Jesus in the here and now even? He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Come on, church. And the next thing, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm sharing not only in the crown, but I'm sharing in the cross right now, being conformed to his death, he continues. Or in Romans chapter 8, that famous passage where it says, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God, and heirs of, and fellow heirs with Christ, this triumphant statement. And the very next line is what? If indeed you suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We've not received the fullness of our salvation yet. As a matter of fact, that chapter of Romans 8 will go on to say that the whole world is groaning as if in what? Childbirth. And then he'll say, and we ourselves are groaning within ourselves. We're experiencing unspeakable turmoil within ourselves right now. For we're saved in hope. The Christian gospel, what I'm saying is this. If you're tuned into what I'm saying, the Christian gospel gives you an otherworldly framework, an otherworldly way of looking at the world, a framework, a worldview through which to process the absolute and utterly contradictory extremes of this world. I was asked a couple of weeks ago by someone, and they said, So, Pastor, is God in control of the world and what happens? Or do some bad things just happen? Because I know why the person is asking this question. Because like that person, like any of us, have terrible things that happen to us. Terrible struggles within and terrible things happening without. And so I clarified the question. I said, you mean, is God totally in control or is the universe in chaos? Right? And I said, if you really understand the Bible, you're going to see that it's both. And you're going to know that it's both. Now, what do I mean by this? The Bible says, you try to figure these things out. The Bible says that this is not the world as it's supposed to be. Sin and death reign right now. Sin and death reign. But he's the, just as we looked in the saying, and this is my Father's world, he's still the ruler of it all. And the Bible says that God is in absolute control. The world's not the way it's supposed to be, but God is in absolute control. It's all hell has broken loose, but God is absolutely in control. I don't know how do you make sense of that. But this is what the scriptures tell us. And this framework, this reality that we have from God, allows us to enter in and not just have pasted smiles and trying to put on our Sunday best. But I would like to say, when you become a Christian, you can laugh like you've never laughed before. Because your heart is light in ways that the world would never know. But you will weep in ways that you've never wept before. Because you know the reality of sin and death in the way the world doesn't know it. In the way that the world, and might I say, whether it's the religious or irreligious world, you know, the pseudo-sentimental Christian world, just push it down and pretend, you know. Now, you can make sense of it. I love this about the gospel. When I was in elementary school, I was in a unique situation. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but raised in a very American Christianity sort of a context. But my elementary school class, I was with the same people from kindergarten all the way through fifth grade. And as a matter of fact, part of the reason for that was is they were phasing out my school. And after third grade, all of the rest of the school shut down. And when we were in fourth grade, there was just the fifth graders. And then when we were in fifth grade, it was just us. We had the building all to ourselves. Isn't that crazy? Is that a weird thing? So just these 25, you know, the classes were much bigger back then, at least what I see compared to schools nowadays. They had like 25, 30 kids in the class, and so we were tight, you know. And I remember, you know, and I mean, I don't want you to brag. I was, me and another guy, we were at the top of the class. We had the best grades in the class. We were the, you know, top students. As a matter of fact, we got selected to be the crossing guards for the, actually, I should say, I take that back. They kept the kindergartners, so there was a kindergarten class, so they needed more room for that. So we got to be the crossing guard for the kindergartners when they went to the bus. And it was great. It was so much fun. So like when the teacher left the room, I mean, it was chaos in the room because we knew there wasn't any other teachers in the other. You know, we'd get one guy at the door watching as a spy, as the teacher's coming back down the hallway, and we would just have so much fun. And I remember the last day of school. I mean, you remember when in fifth grade, like the last day of school, it's like the best day of the year, isn't it? I mean, all the hope, all the joy. I remember going out for ice cream with my family that night. And then the next morning, we got a phone call that my buddy that I mentioned was killed in a car accident the night before on his way to his baseball game. Now, how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of that? And I like to suggest to you that Christian says, as a matter of fact, I remember like going to the funeral and there's my body in a box. In the sappy, pseudo-sentimental religiosity, people coming along, oh, he's in a better place. I guess not. God needed another baseball player. These sorts of silly, I mean, honestly, I know people were trying to be nice and be helpful. But they're silly things at the end of the day. Because this is not right. This is not right. This is not the way the world's supposed to be. And I got to tell you, it wasn't until the real Christian gospel clicked and I could see, yes, this is wrong. And I could weep all the way to the bottom of it, even still. But yet, see, look, when you're a Christian, you can see, you can face the fact that the world is far more fallen than you. You don't have to come up with sappy, sentimental, pasted smile sort of answers. It's far more fallen than you could have ever feared. And that you can see, you have good reason to believe that the world is far more hopeful than you could have ever dreamed. Why? It's when you face this through the gospel, through the lens of the gospel, when you face sin and evil, death and brokenness, and all of its ugliness, and all of its distress and grief, all the way to the bottom, and you look at the bottomless pit of this, death, even the ugliest circumstances, you find joy inexpressible and full of glory because you know that this monster will not have the final say. Amen. And you don't have to pretend like, oh, well, you know, and make up some sort of story. You don't have to pretend. You can call a spade, and you can cling to the hope that we have. Now, look, why can we say that? Well, and this brings us now to the truth about our Father. So that's the truth about the fire. But why can we say that? Because of the promise that he's given to us. Because of the promise, and again, this is the truth about the Father. So look in verse 6 again. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. So what he's saying is he says, oh, you know, don't, you're not rejoicing because of the trials. He says in this, what he's referencing back to what he's just said. And what has he just said? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So it's our hope in God that is the this. And what he's saying is like, look, as a matter of fact, that's the way he front loads it. He says, you need to know this because you're going through these trials. And in this, because of this hope, you rejoice in the midst of those trials. So what does he say about the truth of the Father? He says that this Father has caused us to be born again. That's what he says. As a matter of fact, the word that's used here, it's an interesting word. It's actually not it's not the word for being birthed, but it's rather the word for being begotten. Do you understand the difference between that? Probably you don't. It's actually, let me put it this way, it's the father's role in the child, not the mother's role in the child that's in view here. That's why you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. It's the Father's role that's in view here. The Father begets us. In other words, he causes us to be his Holy Spirit and his Word. We're going to do a whole sermon on this later. He causes his Word to come within us and make us alive to a living hope. So he causes us to be born again. And why does he cause us to be born again? Because of his mercy, according to his mercy. Now, I think usually when we think of mercy, we think of somebody who's non-justice. I think that's what we think. We think of it in non-justice. This here has the idea, this word here as it's used, has the idea of compassion. So if you think of fatherly compassion, he looks on his child and he says, oh, and his heart goes out. He doesn't just say, okay, mercy, I'll let you go for your crimes. But rather, he feels compassion for his people. This is what you see in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. Over and over again, God's chosen people, his heart is moved towards them. That's what's in view. As a matter of fact, arguably, it's the Old Testament word chesed, where it's translated loving kindness, compassion, that sort of a mercy thing. So the Father has mercy, compassion on us. And what has he given us? He's given us an imperishable inheritance. Look how he describes the inheritance, that it's imperishable. In other words, it cannot die. It's not going to fall apart. It's undefiled. In other words, it can't be tainted or tarnished in any way. And it will not fade away. Its glory will always be there. As a matter of fact, the NIV, I like the NIV translation on this. It says, it'll never perish, spoil, or fade. And doesn't that give you recollection of what Jesus' teaching is over and over again? Like in Luke 12, for example, where he says, sell your possessions, give charity to the poor, make for yourselves money belts that do not wear out. Don't wear out. Unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes in or moth destroys. I mean, this is the inheritance. Unlike the inheritance of the land that God gave the children of Israel in the Old Testament, unlike the inheritance of the land that was constantly being defiled by the people who lived there, so much so that God says, you're out of here, that was constantly being overrun by other armies. He says, this is an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. As a matter of fact, what he says, it's protected by God through faith. NIV translates this word protected, shielded, or ESV, guarded. The idea is that God is holding on to this for you. This isn't merely an issue of you holding on to it, but he is reserving this for you. But this is not a full, what we would say, experiential reality now. It is a salvation, a joy, a promise that is in hope. Hope. Look again at verse 5. I want you to see this. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What he's saying is that it's not all here yet. I mean, you've got a drop of it, just a taste of it. It's ready to be revealed. It's not here now. We're not out of the fire. I mean, I don't know about you, but as I look at my life and I look at the world, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, right? I still haven't found it, but I know where it is. That's what he's saying. I know where this hope is. Faith doesn't remove you from the fire. Rather, it changes your perspective on the fire and in the fire. This is not the world as God designed it to be. But our Father is in control at some crazy level that is beyond my figuring out. I can't figure it out. I take it by faith. I trust a person. If God told me how it's all work, I wouldn't be able to comprehend it, right? All I can see from where I'm at, it's like I'm on the line of history, and I can see a few things that are ahead of me, maybe, right? But he sees the whole thing, and he said, look, I've got a imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance for you in the midst of this. And you're going to go through fire, which will purify that. Will purify that, and it will be like pure gold when it comes out on the other side. And all, I don't understand the mystery of that. The point isn't for us or you or me to try to figure out the particular purposes. Well, this bad thing happened. What is God trying to teach me? Nonsense. Rather, it's to cling to his particular promises here, an inheritance which is imperishable. You're protected by the power of God. That the proof of your faith will be more precious than gold, which is perishable. But your faith is going to prove to result in praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. And you will obtain, verse 9, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see that? That's the truth of the Father. Now, how do we know that we can trust him in this? Well, I think this is how we know we can trust him. The reason for this is that we know that God is with us. Why can we say that? Well, actually, in this, a lot of commentators hear echoes of Isaiah 53. Listen to Isaiah 53. He says, "Do not fear. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And then the very next line, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God. I'm with you. I'm with you through the fire." Now, what does this mean? God is with us through the fire. Well, how has our God been with us in the fire? Well, I don't know if you know the story of Man Gulch fire in Montana, 1949. Anybody ever read the book, Norman McLean's book on this? Anyway, there's actually a movie from the 1950s on it. It's actually one of the most important fires, forest fires, in the history of the United States. And the United States Forest Tree Service uses this as a teaching lesson as to how to deal with forest fires. In a two-hour, there were 15 smoke jumpers. You know what smoke jumpers are? The people who they drop parachute in behind in the fire. 15 smoke jumpers who went into that fire, and within a two-hour period, all hell broke loose. Only 12 of those 15 came out alive. The guy who was leading him was a guy named Wag Dodge. And in the midst of the fire and the craziness of the communication, and the fire was bursting out in places that they weren't expecting it, Wag Dodge was trying to communicate with the other guys because, you know, they're kind of all over the place. Some of them are on walkie-talkies, these sorts of things. And he was trying to tell them to come down here because there's nothing we can do at this point. This is the only hope. And the other guys tried to outrun the fire, and they died. How was Wag Dodge saved if he was in the midst of the fire as well? You don't know this story? It's a really amazing story. What he did, he set what's called an escape fire. The fire's behind him, and it's roaring. It's roaring. 100 yards behind him, he realizes there's no way he's going to get out. And he sets an escape fire in front of him. He starts another fire in front of him.
And that same wind that's driving this other fire towards him is now driving another fire away from him. And eventually, just in time, he's got scorched ground that he's able to throw himself down on. And when the other fire gets to him, it goes right around him because this is already burnt. It's already scorched. Dodge, as a matter of fact, Norman McLean, who, by the way, is a Dartmouth grad, who wrote the book on it, was from Montana. He claimed in his book, when the fire came around him and he's in his little spot that was burned out, that like a fire, I mean, it creates all sorts of up gusts and drafts, and the wind and the heat coming on him was so intense. Norman McLean claimed that it literally picked him up off the ground. Wag Dodge said no. This is what Wag Dodge said. He says that there were three extreme gusts of hot air that almost lifted me off the ground as the fire passed over the top of me. What does this teach us? How do we know that our God is with us? Here's how we know. Because he first went into the fire for us. He first went into the fire for us. What do I mean? We have a God who's not immune to this fire at all. Remember I said in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the same word. But to a level you and I could never imagine. He went into the fire ahead of us, was completely consumed by this fire. Burned to a crisp, if you will. And what you have done, my friends, if you're a Christian, is you have thrown yourself onto the charred ground. This is what faith is. You've thrown yourself onto the charred ground of his resurrected body. And so you're protected by the power of God, so that as the flame and fire continue to come, he's with you and you have nothing to fear. The flame will not scorch you. You may feel the heat of the wind all around you. You may feel like it's going to pick you up and throw you into the flame. But the flame will not hurt you. As the hymn writer wrote, "My only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." You're protected by the power of God in the midst of the fire, for a salvation ready to be revealed in that last day when the fire is completely ceased. Father, may we take comfort in your word of the gospel, both now and forevermore. May it shape and inform us, and indeed form and shape us, so that we might be those who fight in the midst of it. Amen.